Well, good morning. It is our last EQ of 2025. Thank you for being here early this cool winter morning. Let's open in prayer and we'll jump into our lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for 2025 and all the things that we know have transpired under your providence. And undoubtedly, there were things that were not part of our plan that you have brought about. But we know that they are part of your plan and that you use all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. And Lord, we want to embrace your good providence as we submit to your will and your plans for our lives. We want to do so with joy and contentment. We want to do so with wisdom and zeal for you, love for you. And this morning, as we come together in EQ, for the last time this year, and we look at your word, and we look at various principles and truths, Lord, I pray that we would grow in wisdom. I pray that we would grow in love for you. I pray that we would grow in usefulness for you, that we would be wise in the convictions that we hold to, that they would be rooted in truth, that we would be humble in our preferences, and Lord, that we would truly honor you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize I forgot my most important resource for the lesson this morning. Out of my bag. There we go. All right. We are going to be talking about discipline one and the heart, and particularly how do we shepherd our heart to think rightly about truth? How do we shepherd our heart to think rightly about our practices in a way that is glorifying to God? Each of us have things we believe, and each of us have preferences. Each of us have developed over time convictions that if we do not do something, or if we do something we believe we shouldn't, we would be sinning. And we all have things that we like more than other things or less than other things. And for each of us, we need to be wise and discerning in how we hold both of those things. The call for each Christian is to maintain unity in the bond of peace, and we're called to make every effort to do this. And so we need to be discerning and thoughtful about how we know when our thoughts or our opinions on a different matter, on various matters, may or may not be hills to die on. If you hold something or believe something firmly, when do you know whether or not that is something that you should even have a category for compromising on? When do you know to bring something up to leadership that you have a question about or a concern about that's going on in the church? Maybe when to bring a rebuke to a fellow believer in Christ. When I'm watching something unfold and I have concerns or questions about it, maybe I even think it's sin, maybe I don't. When do I know if and how I should go to that individual with those concerns? You see, the line between conviction or a preference can sometimes be blurred. Years ago, I was an observer on the elder board. So I wasn't an elder, I wasn't on the elder board, but I was allowed to observe elder meetings for a period of time, for quite some time, as I was being trained for pastoral ministry. And I remember watching this unfold, where some of the older elders were patiently working with some of the younger elders as they were learning how to discern in their shepherding practices what are their convictions and what are their preferences. And there were just categories for these things that I had never thought through. To go, oh, I feel really strongly about this, and I want my way. Well, why? Is it because I believe from God's word that this is the right way to do it, and if we did it the wrong way, it would be sin? Or is it because it's just my preference, how I think the best way to do it is? But it wouldn't be sin otherwise. And then how does that impact how I should think about interjecting my thoughts on various matters? Or encouraging others when you're working with a group of 4 or 6 or 8 or 10 or 12. to even vocalize my opinions if it's helpful or necessary and think through all of those things. And so this line between conviction or preference can sometimes be fuzzy for us to figure out. And in every relationship, we have to navigate the reality of our convictions and preferences. And God actually has some specific things to say about how we navigate our convictions that oftentimes, pretty much all the time, is tied to our conscience, and how we navigate our preferences and our likes and dislikes and things we prefer. So let me ask you this. Music style in the church, okay? We're not talking about content. Let's assume the content is great. Music style in the church, is it a conviction or a preference? Anybody disagree that it's a preference? What's that? It could be both. It could be. Okay, what's an example where music style fits into the preference category? Drums or no drums, okay, that could be somebody's preference. What's an example of conviction? Okay, so Tanya's talking about if the style impacts the ability for the congregation, for the body of Christ, to be able to engage and sing where you can hear one another. Okay, why is that a conviction? Where? I know. I'm making a point. Yeah, okay, you're right. Absolutely. Yes. But when we get those convictions poked on, sometimes, and especially in front of everybody at 7 a.m. in the morning, okay, sorry, Tanya, we go, I know God's word says this, and that's good. That's where our convictions need to pull from. Colossians 3, let the word of God dwell richly among you as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another with thankfulness in your heart to God. What should corporate singing be? It should have the reality that God's word is dwelling richly among us in our lyrics. That's a conviction for me because of that passage. That's why the songs that we do lean heavily towards biblical language and theological clarity and venture away from things that are more poetic, less easily discernible at face value. There's lots of different songs out there that we could choose. Thousands and thousands of songs that we could choose. The preference is that we have clearer versus unclear lyrics tied to our conviction, which is that our lyrics need to accurately reflect biblical truth when we sing corporately together. This is different than maybe how I would think through just listening to music at home or having some music playing while I'm doing a devotion or while I'm cleaning the house. What I do devotionally, individually, is different than what we necessarily have to do or are called to do corporately. So that's where we also have to be discerning to not take convictions from principles in one context and then bind our conscience to now taking those same principles and thinking they must be applied in a different context. The example is what God's word says about how we think through corporate singing and worship of God together as a body may have some specific intention and specific parameters that God sets forth, and how we think about personal praise, worship, meditation, things like that has a little bit different freedoms because there's just less people involved, less nuance involved. There's more freedom in how that might look, or more maybe variation would be a better way to say it. So God's word needs to dwell richly among us. Our songs need to be theologically accurate and theologically clear. And then there's psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Some have taken that to be certain forms. Some have said, well, those are just general categories of different kinds of music or different focus, different ways that music styles flow. And then singing to one another. Okay, so we talked about style. Okay, let's talk about volume. Is volume a preference or a conviction? Okay. For Anne, it's a conviction. I would say it depends. Yes. There's a range where I think it's a preference. And there's a range where it probably ventures into conviction. And what's the principle? We're to sing to one another. So when is it violating the principle? If we can't ever hear each other. And I'll tell you, for leading music for over 20 years at Grace, this is a hard thing to navigate. Because people have different sensitivities hearing-wise. There are some where certain volumes that I'd be like, it's a little quiet. Others are going, it's actually painful for me. There's just a broad spectrum of what people's comfort is and when it even ventures into actual pain. I have a sister who had to wear some sort of ear coverings or something. Going to a movie growing up was really challenging for her because of just her hearing, where it was at. And for me, I'm like, could you turn it up a little bit? So there's just can be a big variation there of where people's preference lies in the ideal. But what's the principle that we need to make sure can be accomplished? We hear one another. So I would not be comfortable in a ministry that I was leading if someone who walks in the door couldn't hear others singing. But it's also difficult to walk that line, because if you have it too quiet, then what happens? Nobody sings. Why? Nobody wants to hear themselves. Nobody wants to sing and have the only person they hear be themselves or feel like they're sticking out compared to the rest of everybody else singing. And so we have to be discerning. We have to hold preferences loosely. And then we aim at our convictions, rooted in scripture. Drums. Electric guitar. In the church. If you guys, who remembers or is aware of, most of you probably don't remember, but who's aware of Worship Wars? Okay. I'm surprised you're not aware. You've never heard of the term the Worship Wars? In like the late 60s, 70s, 80s, and even a little bit into the 90s, there was a lot of strife in churches over stylistic preferences of music. And particularly in the late 70s or late 60s and then the 70s and 80s, as churches were bringing in guitar, electric guitar, bass guitar, and drums. Well, that came later. That came a little bit later. But as churches were bringing those in, it was a huge stumbling block for that generation, for some in that generation, moving away from organ, orchestra, piano only type instrumentation. And there were churches that were splitting and people leaving churches over these worship wars as people were bringing in these new instrumentations that were an offense to some. Now we hear that and we think drums, no drums, that's a preference. And I think it is mostly for us. Why do you think that became such a controversial issue in that period of time that even cause things like church splits and other things? Why do you think? What's that? It was different than what they knew. Okay, that was part of it. Yes, so if you look up the etymology of where the term rock and roll came from, it is not associated with morally virtuous things. And so this rock and roll style was closely associated with a rock and roll lifestyle. And so when you brought electric guitars and drums, which was associated in that context with this rock and roll style of music, which was associated with this rock and roll lifestyle that was morally debased. I mean, it was wrong. It was sinful. And then you bring that into the church and try to make our worship of God sound like this music that's closely associated with this lifestyle? I can't be a part of that with a clear conscience. That's what was going on. And that line of navigating, and I'm not defending not having drums and electric guitar. I love the drums. I love the electric guitar. In this context, in this way of how we do it. But in that period of time, it was a stumbling block for many. It actually violated their conscience to participate in worship of God in a way that so closely mirrors what they would associate as devil worship, moral immorality, things like that. So this is an important topic. We navigate decisions every day based off of our convictions and based off of our preferences without always thinking as we ought, as thoughtfully or as intentionally. Am I navigating this circumstance with my sibling as a conviction or as my preference? And how does God call me to do it, depending on which category that falls in? Or am I navigating this situation with my husband as a conviction or a preference? Or my children or my friend or my coworker or whatever the category is? And so we need to have thoughtful consideration to how we are thinking about our convictions and our preferences. So, what is a conviction? That was our introduction. Now, on our outline, we're on what is a conviction. What is a conviction? It is a fixed or firm belief. It's to have full assurance or certainty on something. Excuse me. A fixed or firm belief. Something you hold to. Unwavering. Something you believe firmly. A fixed or firm belief. Full assurance or certainty. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1:5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says this. For our gospel, this is Paul talking about him and his companions, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, full assurance. We brought this gospel with full certainty. We brought this gospel with a firm belief, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And I love what Paul does here. He's talking about the truth of the gospel, the message that salvation is found in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. This wonderful reality that Jesus came to earth, lived his life perfectly, went to the cross, died, was crucified, took the punishment for sins, for all who would believe, for all time, and then rose from the grave, conquering death, and offers forgiveness to all who believe. That reality, it did not come to you in word only. We didn't just speak it, but it came with supernatural power. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel itself possesses a power that God has put within it to bring about salvation in many. And in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was bringing this gospel message, making it known, doing his work, and with full conviction. That's where they were at. Full certainty. There's no other way, no other truth, no other path to salvation but through this gospel message. And that conviction enabled this gospel message. It aided it in not only coming in word, but it also came in the way that they lived their lives. How we live flows out of our convictions. We need to be men and women of conviction. We need to have things that we hold to, but we need to hold to the right things. We need to have things that we have firm beliefs on, and we need to hold them the right way. Romans 14, 20 through 23. Go ahead and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. This one is a little more nuanced, but if you understand what Paul's flow of argument is, it's really impactful and really helpful for us as we think about our convictions and our views and how we live in light of those things. God calls us in his word to renew our minds, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to set our minds on things above. Even thinking through 1st and 2nd Peter, how often Peter appealed to what we think about various topics, about who God is, about what Christ has done, about what he calls us to, about the right way of living before him. We must have convictions that we are unwilling to compromise, and our convictions must be grounded in what is true. In what is true. Look at what Paul says in verses 20 through 23. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the one who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. What does that mean? Don't just think about yourself, but avoid things that cause others to stumble. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is not eating from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So here you've got a lot going on. Paul's talking about, hey, all food is clean, but if your brother believes it's unclean, defer. Hold your conviction of what you believe, but don't do something that's going to cause your brother to stumble. Be considerate there, but hold your conviction for yourself and live by it, abide by it. This is really helpful for us to think about practical Christian living. We live in a way first and primary within our convictions. We are concerned first with ourselves being holy before God, living the way that God desires us to live. I remember when our boys were really young, maybe like 3 and 1 or 4 and 2 or something like that. And the first time our sweet, lovable Asher wanted to tattle on his brother and tell us what Elijah wasn't doing right. And this was new for me as a dad. And so he comes and he's telling me what Elijah's not doing. And I'm responding. I'm like, I can't remember the whole progression, but it was something like, don't worry about Elijah. Wait, no, I don't want him to just not ever think about his brother and how to help his brother. And then I'm like, just worry about yourself. Well, no, that's the same thing. and then I'm like, I'm not concerned with what Elijah's doing. No, that's not true. And I'm like, okay, let's just go do something else right now. And then the next day I was doing yard work, and I'm literally like moving some branches and trimmings. And in that moment, I got it. Log in the spec. He's got to make sure he's obeying first. He's got to look at the log in his own eye, and then he'll be able to see clearly to help his brother. I was like, oh, okay, thank you, Lord. There's the parenting principle I was missing, and that was helpful moving forward. But that's how we need to think. We need to hold our convictions first and not defile our conscience, not move outside of what we believe is right before the Lord. We need to hold to our convictions faithfully, diligently. How about preferences? What is a preference? Well, a preference is simply that which is preferred. There's a choice there. To prefer is to set or hold before or above another thing. It's simply to like something better than something else. If I have a preference, I like this better than I like this. What's your preference? Pumpkin pie or apple pie? Conviction. Pumpkin. No. Pumpkin ice cream. Pumpkin cheesecake. That's my preference. Pumpkin or apple. We have things we like better. Things we prefer. Do I like it this temperature or this temperature? That's a preference. Unless it's below 70, then there's some conviction for some of you. Or Tom, who's always cold. A preference, just simply that which is preferred. You can have preferences, but we also need to think where we're called to hold our convictions, stay true to our convictions. We're also instructed on how to hold our preferences. Listen to Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That means that we are actually to prefer others in our preferences. So where we have desires, God's command, our conviction should be that I need to prefer others over my own preferences. It's literally, go before one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Give preference to one another. Outdo one another. I've actually experienced that so many times in this church, where I'm trying to draw out what somebody else would be blessed by, and they are unrelenting. No. You're getting this, or you're getting to do what you want. I think that's wonderful. I think that's really prevalent. That needs to be our heartbeat. That reflects loving one another more than we love ourselves. That reflects considering others' needs above our own. If our preferences are simply our what we prefer, what we like more than something else, and I'm called to consider others' needs above my own, then how should I hold my preferences? Loosely. Not white knuckle grip. Save that for your conviction. No, like Philippians 2 says, we consider others' needs above our own. We defer to others' preferences. Listen, some of you chose years ago to come to Gilbert Bible Church preferring not to meet on Saturday nights. And you've been here 3.5 years. And I would say it's a preference, what we're doing. And it's a growing, stronger preference to get to Sunday mornings. We want to get there. But you've chosen to let that preference go. It's my preference to be on Sunday mornings, but we've got to weigh all the implications. What do we have available? What other ministry is enabled because we meet on Saturday nights? And the Lord has been so generous and kind through Discovery's generosity and kindness to give us the opportunity to meet at this wonderful facility in the ways that we do. So we've got convictions and we've got preferences. What questions do you have so far? We'll keep going. Next page. Let's talk about the conscience and the role that the conscience plays in how we navigate our convictions and our preferences. The Lord has given every individual a conscience. It is a gift. To have a conscience is a gift from the Lord. What is the conscience? The conscience is this. The conscience is created and given by God to mankind and is built into our framework of the human soul to make moral self-evaluations. Given by God to mankind is built into our framework to make moral self-evaluations. The conscience is created and given by God to mankind and is built into the framework of the human soul to make moral self-evaluations. One more time. The conscience is created and given by God to mankind and is built into the framework of the human soul to make moral self-evaluations. It can sense and then inform the soul of right and wrong. It can sense and then inform the soul of what is right and wrong. Now, your conscience is designed by God to point you to what is right and restrain you from what is wrong. That's what our conscience does for us. A moral compass, per se. Now, it's important to understand your conscience is not the voice of God. Your conscience is not the voice of God. There is a big emphasis in evangelical Christianity as the prosperity gospel went up and the faith movement went up that distorted and mangled the work of the Holy Spirit into things that he is not about. And one of those became the idea of elevating experiences and elevating the voice of God or hearing the voice of God. God spoke to me. God told me to do this. I was doing this thing, and then I had to make a decision. Am I going to do this or am I going to do that? And I just heard the voice of God speak to me and say, go do this. And what I think is happening much of the time is people attributing to God their internal, because you'll ask them, well, did you actually hear his voice audibly? Some will say yes, and that leads into other discussions. But for those that say, well, no, it was just like an impression. It was just like, I just knew what the right thing to do was in that moment. I think much of the time, that's people attributing to their conscience the voice of God. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. Why? Yes, God is not fallible. God is not fallible. Our conscience is. Our conscience can be wrong. And you want to place on God the weight of morality based off of your conscience? Or you want to free yourself to be able to do whatever you want if you simply say, well, God's telling me to do it. And that's often the path that people take. They feel justified. Even make preferences, convictions. I have to do this because God's telling me to go do this thing. Or it would get really wacky. The Lord's telling me, you need to go do this thing. Now I have a conscience level indication of what I think is right for you, and I'm placing the stamp of God's authority and word on what I think you need to do. To which I would reply, well, he hasn't told me yet, so. We need to understand the conscience. We cannot say or declare it's God's voice. We can't even declare that it's God's law instructing us. It's a human faculty put in mankind by God. Your actions and your thoughts inform your conscience and help set the standard for what's perceived or understood. So this reality, coupled with the fact that the law of God has been placed on our hearts, it's not our conscience, but the Lord has put his law on our hearts, should help us understand better the conscience. So, God, and we'll look at this in a moment, has placed his law on our hearts. Every man has this moral compass that God has given them. And when you violate your conscience, it condemns you or gives you feelings of shame or regret or anxiety or disgrace. And when you follow it, it brings joy or gladness or serenity or peace. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 is a great example of the fact that God's law is on man's heart and its relationship with the conscience. If you're still in Romans, turn to the left to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What does that mean? There are some who actually haven't received the written law of God, but they keep it. Why? Because there are moral realities that God has written on the heart of every man. An example would be murder. Our culture, who rejects God, holds that murder is wrong. And you might say, well, some believe it's right. Yeah, God has a category for that too. Searing the conscience, defiling the conscience, misinforming the conscience, ignoring the conscience, all of those things. While God gives us the gift of a conscience, and every man has a moral compass, you can nullify your conscience through repeated abuse. So you can sear it, you can defile it, you can nullify it. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 12. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. And Paul's point there is, whether you eat food that was sacrificed to idol doesn't make you clean or unclean. But some have a weak and a defiled conscience. They don't think rightly about these things. And you know what? They should follow their conscience. And they should not eat at that point. 1 Timothy 4:2 says you can sear your conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Have you ever watched something get branded, either a cow or maybe a piece of wood, or you've got a branding iron? What do? You take that piece of metal, it's usually on a long piece of metal with something on the end. They put that end in the fire. It gets glowingly hot. I don't know what the term is for that, but it gets incredibly hot to where the metal is glowing, and then they sear it on the animal. What does that do? It's meant to clear out whatever debris or hair is there and leave that mark on it. So what was once there is now gone, and this new mark is left. Or on a piece of wood, if you've seen that. There might be grain formations or images or nicks, and then you take that branding iron and you put it in the wood and it smokes and it goes in a little bit and it leaves an imprint. What's the idea there? Searing something, it flattens it out. It wipes it away. So what God has written on your conscience, it can be seared with a branding iron. You defile it, ignore it. From this, it is crucial to understand that the conscience is not infallible. What does that mean? Our conscience can be wrong. We can misinform our conscience. The role is not for the conscience to teach you moral or ethical ideals, but rather your conscience is to hold you accountable to the highest standard of right or wrong that you know. So the conscience is not what instructs us as to what is right and wrong. But what we know is right and wrong, our conscience helps hold us to that standard. So let's say you have an outburst of anger and you feel bad. It's not because your conscience is instructing you that having an outburst of anger is wrong. It's because you knew that having an outburst of anger is wrong, and your conscience is helping you realize that you have violated that. Your conscience is holding you accountable to the highest standards of right and wrong that you're aware of. That's why you might have worldly sorrow where you feel bad about having an outburst of anger. And then let's say you go and you decide to do a study from Scripture on anger. And you go, oh, The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Oh, outbursts of anger is a deed of the flesh. Oh, outbursts of anger is not an isolated sin separate from others, but it actually reveals self-will, discontentment, unlove, hypocrisy, and all these other sins. Your conscience didn't inform you of those things. Your conscience just helped you go, this was wrong. I need to get to work on this a little bit. God's word informs you of truth. And now what have you done to your conscience? It's been expanded in what it understands as the highest standard of righteousness and what is wrong. So now my conscience is actually better informed to help be a safeguard for me from going down paths that I know are displeasing to the Lord. You understand how that works? The example here that Paul uses oftentimes is meat sacrificed to idols. Why? That was a huge thing going on in the church at this time. For some, it would violate their conscience to worship God or to eat meat that was sacrificed to false gods. And for others, they understood those gods aren't even real. They don't even exist. This meat that was used for that purpose, it's just meat. And the point is, don't violate your conscience. For some, as we talked about years ago, it would violate their conscience to worship God with electric guitars and what would be considered rock music. Should we ask them to do it anyway? No. Don't violate your conscience. What should we do? Can we talk about that? Don't do it. Don't violate your conscience for now. And let's talk about possibly informing your conscience more thoroughly with Scripture. Don't train yourself to violate your conscience. Why? Even if your conscience is misinformed, your conscience is a gift of God that you want to be in high alert. Why? Because it helps you discern the highest standard of right you are aware of and what is wrong. And if you train yourself to run past it on something that you think is inconsequential because you've rationalized it in your mind, what's your tendency going to do next time your conscience starts to speak up? Run past it again. And you don't want to do that. God doesn't want you to do that. So we don't sear our conscience. We must inform our conscience. Now, hearing this, let me ask you a question. We've talked about convictions, we've talked about preferences, and now we've talked about the conscience. What do you think might be a temptation for us now that we have maybe some clear defined lines on some of these categories? What do you think might be a wrong thing, a temptation to do something that's wrong in light of what we've just learned? Judging others based off their conscience, absolutely. That's always a potential temptation for us. Haughty, becoming arrogant in our convictions are the right convictions and our preferences are the right preferences. Certainly. I'll tell you what I've seen, what I've experienced, a temptation in my own heart, is to want to elevate now my convictions and demand deference. So, hey, I have my conscience. This is a conviction. Don't you dare ask me to violate my conscience or my conviction. You need to defer to me. You need to show love to me. You need to show preference to me because I feel completely justified in my conviction. Sure, if it was a preference, I'd be humble and I'd consider yours. You must recognize that is going to be a temptation for you at some point to have a conviction and demand deference of others. Did we look at any verse where the call for the individual Christian is to demand that others defer to their conviction, that you call others to submit themselves to your conviction. No. What's actually the instruction? The other way. Prefer others. Don't compromise your conviction, but in anything you can, prefer others, honor others, don't cause others to sin. And so sometimes there can be this idea that preferences I'm to hold humbly and convictions I'm to hold with courage. Be unwavering. The reality is we are called to be humble. Whether it's a preference or whether it's a conviction. Humility doesn't mean compromise. It just means don't be overly preoccupied with yourself. Don't be fixated on yourself. You can be completely humble and completely firm on your conviction. Do you know how we know this? Was Jesus ever compromising from truth? Never. He, as we're going to see, is the truth. He is the truth. He never compromised once his conviction before the Father. Was Jesus ever proud? Not once. Humble. Gentle. Even in his rebukes, he never stepped out of humility. So we can be humble. We must be humble in our convictions. What does that look like? Well, not lording our convictions over others. The example of Romans 14 is really clear. Bear with weaker brothers as they're growing, as they're learning. We need to be humble, gracious, patient. And we need to be unwavering where our convictions lie. For whom should our convictions primarily direct us toward? Ourselves. First and most for ourselves. Okay, now, this becomes somewhat nuanced in parenting. Right? Because if you have a conviction about what clothes are appropriate, what speech is appropriate, what dating may or may not look like, and you actually have convictions about those, your convictions are going to have direct impact on another. That's okay. You have a stewardship and authority. That's actually good. And you need to still hold them humbly and diligently. What is the greatest safeguard for us in our convictions? What do you think? What is the greatest safeguard for us in our convictions? Yes, renew our minds with God's word. Is that what you said? Romans 12. Yes. Yes, got it. What verse? Got it. Yes, renew our minds constantly with truth. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I urge you, brothers, present your bodies as a living and sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of service. And do not be conformed to the ways of the world. That's don't be squeezed into the pattern of the world. What does that mean? That means don't go with the flow. Don't give in to the peer pressure. Don't go along with just the norm of the world. Why would he have to tell us not to do that? Because that's the temptation for all of us to do that. But in contrast to that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove or demonstrate or know or understand God's perfect and pleasing will. How do we walk in a way that is most pleasing to God, most worshipful to God, most appropriate in light of the gospel? That's his point where he says, therefore, by the mercies of God. That's a transition in the book of Romans from theological realities that Paul puts forth in the first 11 chapters to practical Christian living that he puts forth in chapters 12 through 16. 16? Right? Through the rest of Romans. That's that transition because of the gospel, live this way, and your aid is renewing your mind with truth, with scripture. So we must have our convictions tied to scripture. So what does that mean for us and how we respond if we're holding to something and somebody says, can you help me understand that? Well, I just think this, this, and this. Yeah, but what from God's word is helping inform that? How dare you question my thinking? No, we should invite that. Oh, well, I haven't really thought about that. Or, well, I'm thinking this way because of this verse and this verse and this verse. And so it seems to me like, well, have you ever considered this? No, I haven't considered that. We should not view somebody coming and wanting to open up God's word and draw us out on things that we're saying or things that we're thinking to help us. We should not view that as a threat. Even if their motives are wrong, if the goal is, or the end is opening up our Bibles to better renew our minds, that shouldn't be a threat. Because if we're right, it will be affirmed through scripture. And if we're wrong, then we need to be willing to change, to tie our convictions to biblical truths. Will we have convictions about things that scripture does not specifically address? Yes. Yes. Will we have convictions about everything that scripture doesn't address? No. Yeah. Not everything is going to have a conviction on it, but we will inevitably have convictions where I believe this will be sin. And scripture didn't say, thou shalt not, whatever that thing is that might be sin. How do we get there? Appropriately, there will be times where there are wisdom principles from scripture that we have to apply. There are do's and don'ts. Best and not best, or worst types of principles in scripture that we will have to apply in everyday life at a conviction level. I believe it would be sin if I did this right now, and we need to not sin and do what we think is right. Can you think of an example of something like that where scripture doesn't explicitly say do or don't do this, but it would be sin if you did it? Going to an R-rated movie. Okay. Or you could even specify, I don't even know what movies are out these days. Let's say it's a specific movie. Pick a Will Ferrell movie other than Elf. Okay. There's it's an R-rated movie. Does scripture say, thou shalt not go see that specific movie? No. But should you go see it? Well, if you're like, it has gross immorality, over-the-top profanity constantly, adult content. Well, there are biblical realities, biblical statements of things to avoid, and you go, this violates my conscience, and it would be sin for me to go see that. I don't want to go do that. That's good. The Bible may not say, thou shalt not make a sarcastic remark to your child to get them to do what you want and to belittle them, make them feel bad. But scripture doesn't say, don't ever use sarcasm. And you might say something and go, ugh, I need to seek their forgiveness. Why? Because other biblical principles were involved. Scripture didn't say, don't make that exact statement, but you know that exact statement was not edifying. It violated Ephesians 4:29. It wasn't edifying. It didn't give grace to those who heard. So do you see how there are going to be specific things you do that will be sin at a conviction level? That's sin. There's no way to defend that. And yet scripture didn't explicitly say don't make that statement. It just, there's principles that were violated in your participation. Do you guys understand that? So our convictions are rooted in scriptural truth, but then we need wisdom and discernment in how to apply those things in everyday life situations. Okay, what questions do you have? Good question. Yeah, no. Yes, but he... Yes. Yes, so the Holy Spirit, he is actively at work within us, helping us discern right or wrong. And in fact, in I believe it's 1 Corinthians 3, I'd have to look at the exact verses, but I think it's later in the chapter, talks about how when you come to Christ, you become spiritually appraised. Prior to Christ, you can't understand the things of the Lord, but in Christ, now you have understanding. Why? Because the Holy Spirit gives you discernment, opens your eyes to see things spiritually that you couldn't understand and comprehend before. And so here's the reality. Prior to Christ, everybody has God's law written on their heart, and your conscience is a moral compass that helps you within those things that God has impressed on our hearts, a moral bearing of right and wrong. Even in remote parts of the world that never have any outward interjections, they have some sort of law or standard of order in their society. And oftentimes that standard has been passed down, passed down, passed down. What does that mean? There are even there glimmers of God's moral standard of right and wrong, lying, deceiving, selfishness, murder. Now, sometimes it gets seared and seared and seared and seared from generations to where certain things are accepted, like cannibalism or incest or other things that are clearly wrong, but they're taught from babies to sear their conscience, sear their conscience, sear their conscience. And even then, there's something inside most of them that knows it's wrong. God says so. And yet when the Holy Spirit brings someone from spiritual death to spiritual life, they now have a capacity to not just see the nature of what's right and wrong from a conscience standpoint, but they have eyes now to want to do what is pleasing to the Lord versus not pleasing to the Lord. And that's a unique distinction between an unbeliever and a believer, because an unbeliever can know what is right and wrong, be drawn, be convicted even, have their conscience condemn them when they do something wrong, but not want to do what is right to honor God. Lots of people live in moral conformity to what is impressed on their hearts, but do it without a desire to glorify God. The Holy Spirit awakens us now to live in light of God's truth, not just for moral conformity, but for God's glory. And the Holy Spirit gives us discernment, helps us see truth. He takes biblical truths and helps connect those things for us to godly living and discernment. That's why we pray. If God was uninvolved in this process, why would we pray for wisdom? Why would we pray for discernment? Why would we pray for steadfastness? If you read Colossians 1 and what Paul prays for the believers in Colossae, it's grow in spiritual discernment and wisdom and steadfastness, endurance in what is right. Why would you ask God to help with those things? Because God is the one who will help us with those things. How does he do that? Through the agent of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us with that. So yes, the Holy Spirit also can bring about conviction in our hearts. He does that through helping us have clarity on what is right and wrong. He uses our conscience, works through that. But even in that, we cannot say, well, God's speaking to me through my conscience. While we don't hear the voice of the Lord audibly, while I would not want to attribute to God the impressions of my conscience, it is absolutely valid and real to say, the Lord is directing my path. Man, God's providence is working out in my life. Lord, help me. Give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Lead me in the way of righteousness. Why can we have confidence to say those things? Because man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his paths. Because the psalmist repeatedly prays those prayers to God. Lead me in the path of righteousness for thy name's sake. Yes, God's Spirit, he is mightily at work in us, through us, leading us, directing us. And yet we need to have clarity and be careful to not attribute to him things that aren't real or his responsibility. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah. Great question. The principles that drive the deferring to one another are still rooted in how we interact with others. Love others above yourself. There's a unique love within the body of Christ that's distinct, significant, because it's mutual for edification of the body of Christ, but we're still called to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And so the heart of the believer is still one where we're not demanding our preferences. And so if we're to not be selfish, if we're to show love towards outsiders, towards those who are unbelievers, then where we can defer our preferences, we ought to. And yet that line, we need to just be careful that it doesn't cross into convictions. But the idea is a giving, generous spirit of humility that we're displaying. And I'm trying to think of different situations, and everyone's going to come to a nuance. I think of, you know, how I interact with a coach that coaches my child, where I may need to advocate for my child in a situation on a preference, but I'm also wanting to protect and guard and help my child. I've got to think through that. I also have an opportunity to model humility in how I interact with their coach to my child and to model trust in God's providence and God's wisdom in all circumstances in how I advocate for my child. And these things can be nuanced and just require wisdom and insight. And that's where we just thank the Lord that we're part of a body of Christ, because we can test our thinking with others, get counsel, get input. But I don't think it shifts significantly, or really even, I can't even think of a category where those principles shift, where now my preferences matter more than the other person. It just might play out a little bit differently. Did you have a specific, okay. That's a good question. That's what I would say is, as you think through these things, if a circumstance does arise, give Ann or Kendall or Julie or somebody else a call and be like, so tell me what Josh meant here. get counsel. While God's word is clear, navigating life's various circumstances definitely requires wisdom. It can be hard. So let's talk about that. The last two points. How do I hold convictions and how do I hold preferences? I think this is universal. None of these change based off of if you're interacting with an unbeliever or a believer. How do I hold my convictions? Well, do not sin against the Lord. Hold them in a way that you are not sinning against the Lord. Also, don't sin against others in your convictions. Don't seek peace at all costs. That can be a temptation for some. I really, really believe that this is right before the Lord, and if I don't do this, I believe I'd be sinning. But I don't want to poke the hornet's nest. I don't want to create trouble. No, stand firm. Stand firm on your conviction. Be humble. If your convictions are pressed on or asked for explanation, don't get defensive. Don't get angry that somebody would want to have more clarity on why you believe what you believe. Actually, suspect yourself. Be most suspicious of yourself. And with God's word open, let your convictions be tested. But don't seek peace at all costs. Don't go against your conscience. Don't violate it. Stay true to what your conscience is telling as you investigate more from God's word. It's not okay to remain quiet when your conscience is being violated. Have a humble, peaceable, gentle, gracious discussion about it. Seek counsel, seek input. Invite testing from godly counsel with God's word. Now let me ask you a question. Can you go to a church that violates something you hold to at a conviction level? Forever. Anybody think you couldn't? I would say it depends. What's the conviction? If a church practices, I talked about this yesterday, infant baptism. I could go to a church that practices infant baptism. There might be some that practice infant baptism that I couldn't go to. And it's not because of infant baptism alone. It'd be other things coupled with that. I could go to a church that practices infant baptism. What could I not do at a conviction level? Either baptize other people's babies or have my babies baptized. Why? It would violate my conscience for me to do that. But I could be at a church that does that. Hold it humbly. Don't go try to turn people away from their leaders. Don't try to create strife. That speaks way more about the kind of person I am, how I hold those convictions with humility and grace. Don't enter into it personally. Don't violate your conscience there. But I could be a part of a church that does that. Maybe. Maybe. And I think as long as they had clarity that I didn't want to do it, I would say yes, but it's not ideal. The unity within the body will only rise to the unity of the elders. And so knowingly going into a church where there's a significant difference like that, there'd have to be a compelling reason why I would be brought in. And there are times where people shift in what they believe. And so I could be on, we don't know that Tyler might want to start baptizing babies tomorrow. probably not. but that happens where you're brought in and you haven't even talked about this topic. And all of a sudden you find out two different elders have different convictions on topics. And what do you have to do? Open your Bibles. Be patient. May take time. It depends on the conviction. On that one, I could. I probably wouldn't willingly enter into that without some really extensive discussions. And it'd be helpful for me to understand my role on that elder board. How does the elder board function? Am I being brought in as a senior pastor to help lead the church and guide the church in a certain direction? Is it, nope, all elders are elders. It's not one guy leading the group of elders. So some of their elder model would impact all of those things. That just creates a world of considerations. So, but I wouldn't say I'd hardline would not. There are probably some situations where I wouldn't, and there's some situations where I would. If I thought my view was the one abnormal one to the collective group of the elders, to the elders' view, I'd want to go, guys, I don't want to be an obstacle to the unity. I'm willing to step down for the sake of that. And if they say, no, we collectively understand that you're in a different spot and we collectively refuse your resignation, then I might consider staying. But I would want to make it easy for me to not be an obstacle, even if I thought I was right, to the unity on that board, because the unity of the body will only rise to the unity of the board, of the elders. That's just, you guys probably didn't need to know all of that, but anyway, okay. Wrapping up. These are great questions, and I should have planned more time for questions so that you guys can still have discussion. How do you hold your preferences? Don't sin against the Lord. Don't overhold preferences. Don't hold them poorly. Give preference to others. If there is an opportunity to prefer another, do it. Do it. Takes wisdom, takes discernment. I might say, this is my preference, but there are others under my care that are impacted by this preference. And while if the only person I was impacting was you, I defer this preference. But actually, I'm going to stay on my preference because I have to care for these other ones under my care. It just can be nuanced. It can be complicated. I don't want it to sound like, hey, this is just clear cut, easy all the time. But what should you do? Direct your heart. Humility, consideration of others. I may or may not communicate my preference. And most of the time, I'd say where you have opportunity to defer to another, you don't need to let everybody else know. Well, just so that you're aware, that's not how I would do it, but out of love and humility, I'm going to consider your needs above my own and let you have it your way. No, don't do that, okay? I don't think any of you would do that. But don't do even a little bit of that. But have you ever been in a conversation where people are trying to decide and at the last minute you're like, well, I don't know, it's not how I would do it, but if that's what you guys want to do, go for it. You just kind of throw that in there. Watch what's going on in your heart in those moments. How is that helpful? Do you even need to communicate that it's not how I would do it, but I'm going to do it your way? Watch for those kinds of quick little statements. Don't make the other party feel guilty or bad when you're deferring to them. You know, if you're talking with your husband about what to have for dinner and you really want this thing and he wants something else, and you say, okay, well, in the same way that we've had what you wanted to have for the last 5 nights, I will humbly allow us to have what you want this 6th night. No, again, extreme examples. We actually do them subtly. Sometimes not so subtly. Don't make the other person feel guilty. We talked about this as elders years ago over at Grace. We worked, I have to say it right, unanimously. I almost said anonymously, and I knew that wasn't right. We knew who was participating in the discussion unanimously. Tom Tyler and I do the same thing. Any major decision for the church, it's not a vote majority-wise. We all have to agree or we don't move forward. There are times, many times, especially the larger the elder board, where not even one, but multiple elders are saying, it's not my preference that we do this way, but I'll defer. And maybe they're not making that even known, like I just talked about, but through the course of the discussion, you can tell, yeah, this isn't the course that person would choose on their own, but they're willing to defer. How you defer is really important. To truly defer to another's preference means you won't hold it against them if it doesn't go right. You're not going to bring it up. See, it's not what I would have done. It wasn't my, I deferred to you guys. Should have done it my way though. Would have gone better. It's unhelpful. Don't make the other people feel bad or guilty for your deferral. Okay, yes. Yes, invite testing from godly counsel. If you have convictions that seem to go against the grain of others, be most suspicious of your own heart in that moment. And so instead of feeling like, I'm on an island here, I'm the only one who really cares about honoring God, and nobody else is really as holy as me. Again, we don't say it quite like that, but we all have the propensity or the potential to have those thoughts going in our minds. Don't stay there. Rather, be most suspicious. If I'm on an island in this conviction, can I sit with people that are godly, that I respect, and open up our Bibles, sit with pastors, the mature, older women of the church, godly women of the church, walked with the Lord for a while, and hey, here's how I've been thinking about this, but I hear from others maybe something different. Can you just help me think from this? Don't use it to gossip. This person said this, and this person said this, and this person said, don't go there, but just general, I've heard some other things that are making me wonder if I'm thinking rightly about this. And you're not firm, I'm always thinking rightly, but you're willing to invite testing. That is something that I have found so valuable over the course of my life. I remember, especially first in marriage, we'd had older couples, we'd call a few months in, met with the couple that did premarital because we were not seeing things that others were seeing in their marriage. And we thought, are we doing it wrong? And needed some input. There were, yeah, countless times in parenting, my brother, hey, Asher's doing this. Is this okay? Should we do this? You know, as we're just learning and get our, we had thoughts about what we should do, but we wanted those to be tested through godly counsel. The thing you got to watch out for is the tendency to find echo chambers. So to go to the people that you know think like you so that you feel affirmed, to defend yourself against maybe the wiser, older, that you know don't think like you, but you want to feel vindicated. So you go to the people that think like you. You know, if the standard and the authority lies in God's word, then we want to go to the people that know God's word the best, live God's word the most faithfully, even if that means discomfort for us and testing for us. So yeah, invite testing from godly counsel with God's word. If you find, especially one key indicator would be if you find yourself doing things differently than everybody else. Good question. What else? Yeah, and we need to think about, is my conscience being violated because others are doing it? Or is my conscience being violated because I'm in a situation where I have to do it, or I'm being expected to do it? We may not need to vocalize every time somebody else is doing something that we wouldn't do. Right? And we need to be careful to think through, well, is this an overt sin? Or at a conscience level, I don't think it's wise to live that way or to do these things. And that'll help indicate whether or not we step into somebody else's life to help them or be an encouragement to them. Or if it's just, hey, this is a conviction for me that I would live this way or do this thing or not do this thing. But I don't believe I need to impose that on somebody else. Maybe it's a meat sacrifice to idol type situation where my role, my place is not to inform them of these things. And I'm not being asked to violate it. But if you're being asked to violate your conscience, you need to speak up. Great example. Everybody needs to infant baptize their babies who's a part of this church. If you don't believe with a clear conscience that that's right before the Lord, you can't do that. You need to speak up humbly, quietly, gently. I wouldn't stand up in the middle of the congregation and say, I can't do that. I would go talk to the pastors privately. Hey, this is where my heart's at. Would you like me to not attend that day? Would that be helpful? If you're asking everybody to come up and do this thing that violates my conscience, how can I make it a blessing to you while not violating where I'm at? Hopefully you'll have pastors and elders or leaders or others that understand God's word with enough clarity to not want you to violate your conscience. But that's the idea. Speak up. Don't just go with the flow for the sake of keeping peace. How you do that is really important. Gently, humbly. And then And then the call there is don't feel compelled like you've got to speak up about everybody else doing things that violate your conscience. This is for you. Conviction and commandment. Okay, so a commandment in God's word is something that is directly stated, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And at a conviction level, we should want to obey those commandments. Okay? Not every conviction is rooted out of an explicit commandment. This is what we were talking about earlier, where there might be some wisdom principles in how you practically navigate direct commands or wisdom principles or instruction, you know, therefore flee sexual immorality. Well, that's the command. Okay, I'm commanded to flee it. The wisdom principle is I don't want to even expose my mind to sexual immorality. And so I'm going to stay away from movies or content that goes that direction. The conviction is rooted in a principle or a command, but not all convictions may have a specific command in that application. Is that... that? What question? I feel like that is not as clear as it could be yet. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yeah. So the clearer if our convictions are rooted out of scripture and truth. The clearer the command, the stronger the conviction. And we might be tempted to think about our convictions as if just a light switch, on or off. Either it's a conviction or it's not. We may have stronger convictions and weaker convictions. A really strong conviction would be things like murder, adultery, things like that. Why? Why is that a stronger conviction? The truth of the gospel. Okay? Why are those stronger convictions? Because scripture is really, 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 really clear. Okay? We hold to a view that there are not deaconesses, but that the role of deacon is for men. Conviction or preference for me? What do you think? See how it gets fuzzy? Why? Because the passage that talks about deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and deacons' wives, there actually can be valid arguments for both. And when I look at the collective truth from Scripture, both in example, practice, roles of men and women, order in the church, and even the nature of the exegetical outflowing of that passage in 1 Timothy 3, I believe that the better view is deacons and wives of deacons in the character qualification and not deaconesses. I would not. I would, before the Lord, have a hard time appointing a woman as a deaconess. I wouldn't even think of telling John MacArthur he's wrong about it, or others that hold to deaconesses. Why? Because the clarity helps inform the strength at which I hold that conviction. Now, if I believe that's the right way, I shouldn't violate my conscience and do something different just to appease the masses. But I'm also going to hold that differently than a commandment like thou shalt not murder. That's very clear in Scripture. So that's where the clarity, if our convictions are to rise from God's word, the clearer the Scripture, the stronger the conviction. The more steps that you've got to walk to biblical principles or wisdom or discernment, I need to make sure that I'm going to hold that. Not that I violate it, but just my disposition and how I hold it may change. Erica. Okay. Say it again. Okay, so how do you navigate counseling someone else in regards to things that you believe are clear in Scripture that you have a conviction over, but they so the nature of this lesson is primarily addressing your own heart and how to navigate your convictions and your preferences. You will have times where you are walking with someone else and you have a conviction, you believe something is wrong and they're not seeing it. Okay? Appeal to Scripture as much as possible. Test your own thinking. If I believe adamantly and they don't, test your own thinking first. Am I thinking rightly about this in light of Scripture? Where is Scripture clear? Is it clear on the principle? Is it clear on the actual outworking? Or am I taking something that I think is so clear and applying it to a situation that's more nuanced than I realize? Depending on the nature of the relationship and the circumstances, you can get counsel, but you need to guard against gossip. So this can be a threat to the unity in the body and to your own personal holiness, is if you're counseling somebody else and you want to go talk to other people because I need wisdom. So guard your heart from the tendency to gossip or slander, but where you can and where it's appropriate, seek counsel and input to make sure that you're thinking, maybe you don't even need to bring up that you're counseling somebody else on this. You just want to say to somebody who has no awareness of the circumstance, hey, help me think through this. What would you call this? And you don't need to bring up that there's a situation that you're navigating, but you're testing your own thought. And then appeal to Scripture and follow God's instruction for how to walk with a brother or sister who's in sin. One of the greatest principles for us to keep in mind when we're trying to help others understand truth from God's word is it's not permission for us to step out of other commands that God has for us. So we're to be patient, we're to be gentle, we're not to be contentious, we're not to be argumentative, be patient in other sanctification. Again, the nature of the relationship, how you would interact with a husband might look different than how you interact with a sister in Christ, which might look different with how you interact with an older woman in the body, which might look different than how you interact with a child. And so the nature of that relationship and who you're caring for needs to be considered as well, so that you're fitting within the parameters of what God calls you to be in that moment. I know that there are things that I hold to today that are more defined and have greater clarity than what I held to long ago. There are things that I've thought, Julie and I have had this conversation where we thought, oh, wouldn't this be fun to watch this movie with our kids? And then we go start to watch it with our kids and we're like, why did I ever watch this movie and think it was good? What were my parents thinking when they let me watch this movie? They weren't. They had 11 children, and I slipped through the cracks on a couple movies that I'd watch. But no, just your conscience is more informed. Your radar is heightened. There are things you used to find pleasure in that you just can't find pleasure in today. Be patient with others in their sanctification. The Lord's been patient with you. That doesn't mean we don't advocate for each other's holiness or try to help, but just remember, be patient on levels of maturity. And maturity is different than clear violation. So just need to have discernment there. This is fun. Most questions ever. I love it. Okay. Our time's up, though. Any last questions? As we wrap, because I don't think we really have time for groups, right? And yeah, I took up all the time. I looked at my clock on my iPad at 7:40 and where I was in the outline, and I thought, oh, they're going to have so much time for discussion this morning. Oops. Last one of the year, it was a doozy. Any final questions? We are covering in EQ, just for clarity. EQ, we are working through a broad spectrum of topics. And not one of the topics that we cover in any of our lessons can we cover exhaustively. And so a lot of these things that we cover are meant to lay groundwork, foundation, to help open up categories for things we can think and grow in over our lifetime. Shepherding your heart, being faithful in your home, being faithful in ministry. None of us master any of those until we're with the Lord. And so as you think through these things, Julie and I are available. If you have questions, if you want to have a phone call, if you want to come over for dessert or coffee, if you want to talk more about these things, I love, obviously, see, the time talking about these things especially. So as you're working through this, if there's things that are confusing or you're not clear on, you know, talk to each other, come find me, happy to be available. It's not necessarily has to be a one and done. It'd be impossible to unpack everything that we could talk about any of these topics. But hopefully just the thought of, oh, there's a category for conviction. There's a category for preference. And the Lord has given me the gift of a conscience will be helpful for all of us as we seek to glorify God in our lives. So let me pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these women. Thank you for their love for you, their love for each other, their love for your word, and their desire to honor you with their lives. Help each one of us to do that. Help us to be men and women of conviction and humility. Help us to understand rightly our preferences and be eager to defer for others' good and others' benefit. Lord, help our conscience to be well-informed with truth, where we have seared or ran past our conscience, Lord. Help us to not do that. Help us to inform rightly with truth so that we could navigate life with wisdom and discernment in a way that pleases you. I pray for the rest of our day as we go about the various activities this afternoon. Lord, as we gather as Gilbert Bible Church this evening, may you be glorified in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.